And we are page, still on week three handout, but this is week four, not to be confusing. Week four in the time frame in this Gospel of Matthew, Your Kingdom Come on Earth series that we are into. And the date is the 31st of January. And if you have the handout, we are going to look at page two. Okay, that's where we're going to bounce off, page two. But last week, what were we talking about? In fact, look at the title of this handout. It's The World of Jesus Was Not the Old Testament Hebrew World. I mean, survey people with that. Ask them, and I'm talking about believers, ask them if Jesus, when he came to be born, when at his incarnation, deity on earth, God with us, Emmanuel, at his incarnation, what did the Jewish world look like? Was it just like in Abraham's day, in Moses' day, in David's day, Solomon's day? No. And I think that would astound some believers, because we take for granted, you know, we go back to many times, maybe what we learned in Sunday school. And Sunday school as a little kid, I'm thinking they probably didn't talk about that. But what did we discuss last week? And you can look at your handout if you need some reminders. What did we discuss? Why didn't the world look the same way? What led up to it looking differently? What hit you last week? Terry? Oh, I thought you said something, Terry. No, you're just listening. Okay, never mind. Richard.
The last time the walls of Megiddo, fortified walls of Megiddo came down was when Alexander the Great conquered them. And kind of Greek ideas kind of conquered much of the land, especially the Sadducees and things like that. So quite a change from the Old Testament before that, yeah.
Okay, so expound a little bit. Okay, Greek, Alexander the Great, what did Greek stuff have to do with getting hold of some of the leadership?
Well, they grabbed a hold of the priestly leadership, the Sadducees, that they're more comfortable with Roman Greek ways. And before this, they would never be like this. It would be an Old Testament sensibility. But now it's more of a man's excellence and that sort of thing.
Yeah, man's excellence, definitely, because Greek philosophy is man-centered, and that's what was happening in Israel at the time, and more cultural influences from the Greeks, but the Romans too, and Aramaic people, which would be more Babylonians and Persian people, would fall under that category. And what happened in Israel that made another huge difference? Hellenization, like Richard is talking about, being Hellenized, that was so far afield from what God gave the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And they weren't so much reading the Old Testament. We find from some of the kings, and this was pre-going into exile, pre-exilic, they didn't even have the law. And then remember, I think it was Hilkiah had found the law in the rubble someplace. I mean, this is before the temple was destroyed, and they read it. And actually, when they came back from exile in Babylon, Ezra stood and read the law, and the people wept. So praise God for that repentance, that stirring from God. Because God has promised there would always be a remnant in Israel, always be Jewish believers, always be Jewish people who would come to faith in Jesus. But think of when Babylon came and attacked Israel. What happened?
All the people were taken to Babylon.
Okay, there were three deportations, and the first one started in 605. And that's when Daniel and his buddies were taken, along with probably some other people, but you know, we're told definitely in the book of Daniel about Daniel and his friends. And then another deportation was taken into Babylon in 597, and then in 586 BC, Babylon attacked Jerusalem, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple. That's where I'm going. Huge difference. Okay, because the Sadducees, you know what? We never heard of the Sadducees or the Pharisees before this intertestamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and the book of Matthew. There weren't Pharisees or Sadducees. There were priests. There were kings. There were prophets. And all of us, and priests. How come there had to be priests? Because the temple was up, and it had been erected, and then they were bringing sacrifices to the temple. Priests were offering. They were the mediators between man and God, and they represented man to God. Oh, I thought maybe some, huh? Oh, that was a dog. Okay, I thought maybe the dog was asking a question.
He was agreeing with you.
Yeah.
Amen.
So we've got these times of the Gentiles with these Gentile empires rising up. First Babylon, then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then we've got no temple there in Babylon, for starters, the Jewish people are. And rabbis sprout up. Rabbis who were teaching at synagogues. There were no synagogues in Israel before the exile in Babylon. And what was so wonderful about the temple in Jerusalem?
God was there.
Huh? God was there. It was God's dwelling place. Yeah, as Rob and I were talking about, God's dwelling place. And we read in Ezekiel chapters, and if you haven't read it, read it. It's chapters 8 through 11. The glory of God because of all the idols set up. The Jewish people, some of them had been worshiping idols, even, you know, and that was one of the reasons why, one of the big reasons why God carried them away captive. God caused this captivity in Babylon was because of the idol worship and not observing the Sabbath law for the land, those two areas. And because of that, God caused the exile. And if you say, Kathy, you're crazy, turn to Jeremiah 29. Because, you know, so many times we'll say, well, God has allowed. I do that all the time. God allowed this. God allowed that. But I've since tried not to say it that way. God has orchestrated this. It's God's plan. Mm-hmm. And we might think, whoa, taking them into exile? I don't know about that. Yeah, well, in Jeremiah 29, and here's the verse that a lot of people do, a lot of believers, a lot of Gentile believers claim is their life's verse in this passage as well. But Jeremiah 29, let's look at verse 4. And it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Then he says to them, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives. In other words, live an ordinary life and increase in number. Okay? So then God says in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And then God says in verse 11 to the Jewish people, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And he continues. But he caused that captivity, God did, and he promised them that he would cause them to return as well. And in the meantime, again, no temple. Do you think that God was instilling in them more of a desire for him? Okay, because Babylon wasn't Israel. And actually, there are verses that in, I think it's Ezekiel, where we sat by the river, she's talking about the Jewish people, and we wept. So there was much angst going on at that time. So the temple being destroyed and not accessed at all, that was a big switch. So the rabbis came to fore. They came into being, and so did the Pharisees and Sadducees. What Richard was mentioning before is the Sadducees were the aristocrats. They had their responsibility was the temple, and the Sadducees did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection. You know, because you find even in Job, the book of Job, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, Job is inspired to write about the resurrection. He understood the resurrection, and we don't believe Job is Jewish.
My flesh will always see God.
Yeah, I love that verse. Yeah, read it in Job 19:26. He spoke of resurrection. But Sadducees, you know, we see a power grab within Israel, and there was a dividing line, too, between the religious leaders because of Hellenism. Some believed, and Sadducees would have believed in Greek philosophy, being man-centered, as Richard said. And the Pharisees, they adhered to the law, and they weren't being swayed by Hellenism at all. And there was infighting, you know, in the religious leaders, among the religious leaders. And at one point, within the intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew, 800 Jewish people, religious leaders, were crucified. Many of them were Pharisees. Okay.
Kathy?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When and I asked this in a chat to everyone. So, with the example given that God caused the exile, can we then implement that today, or use that for today? That for the hardships and difficult times then that we go through, rather than saying that God allowed it, are we then to see that God instituted it, or that he caused us to go through those difficult times, and not in a mean way or you know, but instead to say that he's using that to get us closer, or closer relationship with him?
Mm-hmm. You look at my head, okay? I'm going to say yes. And the reason I'm saying, I mean, sin has consequences, right? We live in a fallen world.
Aside from that, the difficult, I'm not saying that it is something that we cause ourselves, the consequences part, but that God, some difficult times when we are in right relationship with him, that then he causes difficult times to happen in our lives with which to use in order to bring us closer to him.
Yeah, and two things. John 16, Jesus told the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer.
Right.
I have overcome the world. And I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians, first chapter, talks about when we know misery, when we go through hardship, struggle.
All comfort.
Yes, say that again, so that they can hear it.
Yeah, blessed be the God of all comfort.
Did you hear Patty? Blessed be the God of all comfort. Because
that first verse or two.
Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 1.
So that we can comfort those, you know, in their affliction.
I mean, haven't you found that something that you've gone through, God has used that in your life to pour into others, to be able to pour into others regarding that same tribulation, that same trial, and all glory to God. It could be rough at the time, but as believers, the Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit, he's the God of all comfort, so he's comforting us. And
God is near to the broken heart.
Yes, he is.
You know, so it's not, hi, I want to give you broken hearts. Mm-hmm. So I think that gets confusing with the, he's causing, allowing.
Yeah.
He's near to the broken hearted, so we don't want to misrepresent him in this harsh.
Right.
You know, Hitlerian sort of way.
And actually, you know, Patty was saying he's near to the brokenhearted. If you look at Isaiah 63, verse 9, because I was sharing this at a Bible study in the Arcadia District the other day, and we were talking about the Holocaust, and the Holocaust is tough stuff to talk with Jewish people about. I don't bring it up. But I guess I did. No, yeah, I guess I did the other day. But there's a verse in Isaiah 63. It says that he is afflicted. You know, I thought I was going to trip. He is afflicted. When his people are afflicted, God is afflicted. And I don't like the way I said that, so let me go. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Think of what we're going through. God grieves. God hurts. God is a personal God. And, but of course, this is, he's talking about Israel here, and all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. God grieves when we're hurt, when we, his children, are hurt. So, you can't hear? You can't hear?
Something just came unplugged.
No, it has nothing to do with that.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Okay.
He's weaving.
Okay, Pat, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay.
Can't hear you.
Okay. Pat,
can now it's back on. It just said that the connection was unstable. It's happened a few times.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I know Donna told me this week that their connection has been unstable, was unstable last week. So if you don't live in a strong Wi-Fi area, I sound like I know what I'm talking about. Pat. Patty.
Right. You know, also, I mean, the exile, he was at least in part, if not in whole, for not observing, imagine, the Sabbath years, the years of rest. I mean, this is the heart of God, right? You didn't rest mm-hmm. when I told you to rest.
Well, actually, it was the land's rest.
Well, but there's a whole, I mean, there's a whole thing there. I mean, if you read about the Sabbath year and the rest for the land.
Yeah, then they weren't depending on God. If they didn't allow the land to lie fallow for a year, where's their right. dependence on God?
Yeah, powering through in the power of the flesh.
Right.
Instead of, you know, but that's how at work, for us and going to bat for us, he did mm-hmm. or does, mm-hmm. and they weren't receiving it. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's a whole, you know, what God is there that says you didn't rest when I said rest, so I'm sending you off to exile. You know, I mean, it's a little more complicated, but I'm just saying for that harsh sounding, God caused this to happen. It's not from that spirit of harshness.
It was tough love that God did this, and then you saw in Jeremiah 29, he says, build houses, grow your families, increase in number. You know, plants have I don't think he said vineyards, but, you know, have a regular life. And he said, pray for the peace of the land that you're in. You know how we pray for the peace of Israel? We don't read in Scripture, pray for the peace of Spain or pray for the peace of France. We just see Israel. But in Jeremiah, God told them to pray for the peace of the land that of the people, you know, the land that you are living in at the time. Because remember, God has a covenant with Israel. God has them on a short leash, and they and he tells them to obey, and they didn't always obey, and the world knew it. Because he has a covenant to be speaking out through Israel about the God of Israel, you know. So that's always to be understood as we look at them and what he has said. Okay, so going on with the no temple, with exile, the rabbis when they came back to Israel, and we left off at this point, they said, "Oi!" Remember, I said they said, "Oi! How are we going to prevent this from happening again? We need to make a hedge around the law, and so we have to come up with more commandments." And that's what they did, and added to the 613 commandments that God had already given the Jewish people, so to prevent it from happening again. The reason, like Patty, you were talking about, the reason they were taken away is they couldn't obey those commandments, the Sabbath, you know, for the land, etc. And they were worshiping other gods. They were just lacing into, you know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So they were taking that down. So here are the rabbis adding more. And then, so rabbinic Judaism started. There was a different Judaism, and I don't know if I mentioned this last week. Instead of biblical Judaism being based, that's how I'm phrasing it, that's based on the Torah and the Tanakh, the Old Testament, rabbinical Judaism then became based on this oral law. Have you ever heard of the oral mm-hmm. law? Which is all these embellishments. You know, and we find the oral law in the Talmud, and the Talmud is actually rabbis debating against, well, with, I shouldn't say against, rabbis debating with one another. and it's a consensus of opinion. I heard a rabbi say that. It's really a consensus of opinion that we go by. I don't know about you, but the last thing I see in, not the last thing, the first thing, the last thing, the middle thing, is black and white in Scripture. God says you believe or you're not on the same page. And eternal life is in the mix there that might be thrown away because you came up with your idea, your agenda, and you think that's okay. You know what? I had a quote from a rabbi, and I don't know if I have it right here because it is classic. I thought I had it on the page. Yes, here it is. But to show how Greek philosophy has entered into Judaism today, to support what I'm saying about rabbinical Judaism not based on the scriptures, I was at one of the retirement centers back in 2012, and an ultra-Orthodox rabbi presented a Rosh Hashanah service, a Rosh Hashanah program at the retirement center. And this is what he said, because I heard him and I took it down. He said, God created man so that man can make the world better. Okay? That's something called tikkun olam. Tikkun olam is Hebrew for the repair of the world. All right? And it was so ironic that when he made that statement that afternoon, we learned it was 2012 and it was on 9/11. Do you remember what happened on? Yes. But at 2012, Benghazi.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
Yeah. So did man fix that? Did man fix that situation? No. No.
Well, the whole problem is they missed the Messiah. That's what they did. The whole issue is they missed the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem at Palm Sunday, Lamb Selection Day, he said, he wept, and he said, you've missed the time of your visitation.
Yeah, and he said, not if I told them when it was going to come. And if they'd known the scriptures, they would have known the day.
Mm-hmm. It's in Daniel and Malachi, you know, continues that. But we're told in Daniel that he would come before the destruction of the temple, second temple in 70
and
AD.
That's why Jesus wept.
Yeah.
He's like, you're idiots.
Yeah. But blindness in part has happened to Israel. And when Rob and I were talking before, blindness has happened to Gentiles too, because it says the god of this world, Satan, has blinded our eyes. To Israel, it's a little bit more, it's a judicial blindness. Talk about causing, being caused, etc. But God has promised a remnant. On your handout, I don't have it written out. So why don't you turn to Matthew 28:29. So we see that there had been a big change in Israel from Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon's day already. But look what happened. In the Gospels, we read, and this is Matthew 7:28-29, and then we're going to go to Matthew 13. So Matthew 7:28-29. And you might have remembered this from the past and wondered about it, perhaps. But this is what happened when things change, and especially when there's a big change. When Jesus had finished these words he was preaching, the crowds were amazed, it says, at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, again, as you're studying the Bible, it's good to take down observations. And if I'm reading this for the first time, I would say, well, what were the scribes teaching them? You know, what was the difference? The scribes, they functioned in the Sanhedrin. It was a ruling body in Israel. They were learned in the Mosaic law, in the writings of the scriptures. They interpreted, interpreted, and I use that term loosely. They were teachers. But this verse indicates that the scribes weren't teaching with authority. Did I say something before that might lead you to think how they didn't speak with authority? They were debating one another. Mm-hmm. And there was something called pilpul, among the rabbis, teaching the various views of the rabbinic teachings. When rabbis had disciples follow them, and we've studied that before in the past, but young boys, starting at age 6, they would determine what rabbi they wanted to follow and what yoke that rabbi had, what philosophy that rabbi taught. And if the young boys liked the philosophy of the rabbi, they would ask. The rabbi wouldn't seek the kiddos. The boys would seek the rabbi. I hope you get the drift. And say, could we be your disciple? They would ask, can we be your disciple? And they began to learn. Yeah, Abilene?
So I understand that the scribes, in order to have authority or show authority, they quoted other people, right?
Yeah, that would be
like many do today. I mean, they use quotes from in order to establish that, but Jesus had his own.
Well, he wrote the Bible.
Okay, right. So that was the vast difference, I think, between the two of them. Is that right?
Yeah. Well, vast difference, it's... They weren't, like Jill said before, they weren't accepting Jesus when he came on the scene and offered the kingdom to them. And we're going to see this in the book of Matthew.
It would take away from their authority over the people.
Yeah, it was a power grab at that time. Yeah, and they were under rule and they were being oppressed by Rome. I'm not justifying what they were doing, but they already saw how Rome put in place Herod, who wasn't even Jewish, as a king. And then when Herod got mad, he killed people. So it was quite volatile, to say the least. Look at Matthew 13:54. And you know what? This is important for us to know, because as we start reading Matthew, we're going to see Jesus have some conversations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you need to know what has led up to this. Okay, Matthew 13:54. When he, Jesus, had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man, isn't that interesting, get this wisdom and these mighty works?" So this man, whom did they think Jesus was during the 3.5 years ministry? Many came to faith in Jesus. Many of the Jewish people did. Because many of the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah. There was messianic fervor on the part of many of the Jews. Look at Simeon and Anna in Luke 2. Yeah, Luke 2. And see how they were waiting, and they were so excited when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple. But Jesus spoke with authority, bouncing off what Abilene had mentioned, because he's God. He inspired the Bible. And so that's where, why they, and they saw this. That's so refreshing that they realized this. Because it wasn't blinders on the part of those people. They were amazed. Okay, where did this man get this wisdom? Again, this man, what were they hearing in the synagogue? Now, I don't know if I want to go through the next part. Yeah, I do. After the Jews came back from Babylon, back into the land, the prophet Malachi warns the people that, okay, it's not that you're worshiping idols anymore, but your priests are corrupt, you're offering blemished sacrifices, and they were into, the Jewish people, many of them, not all of them, were into self-righteousness. Well, in essence, that's idol worship when you think of it, self-righteousness, isn't it? And the Bible throughout the Old Testament, God tells them to repent, interesting, because if you didn't hear the sermon, the good sermon, the wrap-up of Philemon today, and Jamie talked about repentance on more of an individual basis. But God, in comparison, when he covenanted with Israel, when he entered into a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, he told them that they needed all, as a nation, they needed all to believe in him. They needed all to repent in him. And I'm going to repent and come to him. I'm going to give you some verses that are not on your handout. On your handout, you'll find Psalm 33:12. That's where I'm at the top of page 2. Oh, great, we haven't gotten very far. But I was doing some skipping. So Psalm 33:12, in God telling the children of Israel to repent as a nation, we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." And in Deuteronomy 32:9, and I realize I think I just gave you the references. No, it's they're there. The people he has chosen for his own inheritance, we see who they are. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob," meaning Israel, "is the place of his inheritance." God required them all to come to know him, to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." So that was required. And some other verses about repentance, Isaiah 55. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 55, God says, "Shuva Yisrael," return Israel. And some translations would say turn instead of return, turn Israel. "And forsake your ways." And he's talking to Israel as a nation. Just jot down Jeremiah 3:6, verses 6 to 14. That's a passage about repentance. Also, Jeremiah 4, just taking that then into Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 3:6 to 14, going into Jeremiah 4. Joel 2, verses 12 and following, talk about repentance. And Hosea 5:15, very interesting verse. God is saying, "I will return to my place until they acknowledge their sin." Now, who came from their place? Jesus. So this is Jesus, the Messiah, talking. "I will return to my place after 3.5 years ministry." Jesus crucified, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. "Until they recognize, until they acknowledge their sin." Can you think of any place in Matthew where Jesus talked to them about when he would be coming back? Remember, we can't date set. I'm not going there, you know, or anything. But Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, he said, I'm departing and I won't come back. This is in league with what Hosea said, "until you say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Israel needs to call upon Jesus. Can you think of a place in Scripture, and I'm talking Old Testament, where, because this hasn't, second coming, best of my knowledge, hasn't happened yet, right? But can you recall reading a place in one of the prophets where they will call upon him? It's Zechariah 12:10. Yeah. When God pours his spirit on the Jews that are remaining alive at the end of the tribulation, they will mourn for him. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus returns. Oh, isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, it's been a rocky road. Those are the only ones I wanted to give you regarding repentance. You could cross-reference. There are many others. So big changes for sure in Israel. And the last prophet we read in the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi is noted on your handout. It's Malachi 4:5-6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Anytime you see day of the Lord, it's a judgment from God. Sometimes it's within that time frame. If Joel, the book of Joel talks about the day of the Lord more than any other prophet. And when the locusts came and plagued the Israelites, that was judgment from God. So he was referring to day of the Lord there. But he looks ahead. Joel looks ahead to future time. The tribulation, Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says the tribulation, there will be a time of Jacob's trouble. But with Malachi speaking to the children of Israel, this Elijah's going to come. He's going to return, I guess, the prophet, Elijah the prophet. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I strike the earth with a curse. And I got to tell you, that word for curse is not the normal word. It means being offered up as basically a burnt offering. So it means a total destruction of anything or anybody that's offered up. So that's the way the Old Testament ends in our Bibles. Jewish people, in their Bibles, I will tell you, it's Chronicles that ends their Bible. But you can always, in talking to your Jewish friends, say, well, what did the prophet, the last Old Testament prophet say? And that was Malachi, who wrote 430 years before, 430 years B.C., before the coming of Jesus, before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And would you want your prophet to say that as the very last word from God? Is that what you would want to hear? Gets people thinking, doesn't it? And then you can explain what curse means. And then you got all these years, 430 years between Malachi and Matthew. Let me just skim over, because we are going to finish this like in a minute ago. But Hellenism had seeped very much so into Judaism. I'm on page 3, external purification was sought more than a heart attitude change, okay? But on the part of many, there was messianic fervor. And while some Jewish people were holding on to the promise that God gave them about a kingdom of God being delivered to them on earth, were there many that were fixated on that? Could have been. Apart from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there were also the Zealots. That group, with all the oppression from the different empires, they grew in number, and they were willing to take on the empire, and there was violence, or there would have been more violence if some of them hadn't been imprisoned. You know Barabbas? Remember Barabbas? He was probably a zealot. Judas was a zealot, you know, and he thought that he betrayed Jesus, probably thinking that, well, if Romans take him, Jesus isn't going to stand for this, and he'll just throw off the bonds of Rome, and we'll be good to go with the kingdom that God has promised us. And even today in Judaism, in rabbinical Judaism, the Messiah is seen many times by those who are looking for the Messiah, by those who understand something about the Messiah, that the Messiah is a means to the end. The end being the kingdom of God. And this would be more ultra-Orthodox, more modern Orthodox, you know, who know the scripture more so. But the Messiah comes so that we can have peace. So the Messiah isn't God, not looked at as God. So he's not looked at as one to worship. So that's a big difference, big difference. Now, I just heard the other day, it was last Saturday, about a woman who, and I'm not going to give much detail, a woman who came to know Jesus and is loving Jesus and is not that old in the Lord. But she, and then another, I heard just Friday about another one who came, a Jewish woman who came to know Jesus, and her father went ballistic. But so just God is stirring hearts. in the world among Gentiles and Jewish people, and it's exciting to see. So, to get us prepared for next week when we're going to talk about genealogy of Jesus, and we're actually going to be in Matthew 1, we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, and we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we will go more into that, of course, next week. Any questions, comments?
Wonderful. So Judas maybe betrays Jesus because he thought he wasn't going to do anything politically?
I'm thinking. That's a Kathy thought. Okay? That's a Kathy thought. Because I couldn't give you scripture. I couldn't give you, chapter and verse. But it seems like, because was he sorry that he did afterwards? Yeah. And he hung himself. Yeah. So, God, I pray that as we go forward, that you would continue to give us your comfort, Lord, so that we could comfort others. Give us your peace so that we could share the message of peace with others. And, Father, continue to empower us, Lord. I pray for Pat. I pray for Scott. I praise you for the appointment with the Cleveland Clinic, and thank you that he is a good candidate for the stem cell transplant. And Father, I pray that knowledge for now, moment by moment, would continue to give them peace and hope. And of course, as a believer, they have peace and hope in you. Lord, we thank you for the change that you make in our lives, the change you make in our hearts for all eternity. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.